Gospel of John, John chapter 4. This morning we're going to be in verses 43 to 54, so we're going to close out the chapter. So I'm going to begin today's scripture reading with John chapter 4, verse 43. And if you need a copy of God's Word to follow along this morning, just raise your hand and someone will bring you a copy. So family, if you're able, let's all stand together as we read God's living Word. John chapter 4, verse 43. After the 2 days, he, Jesus, departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again into Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. And when the man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him, and he asked him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Family, let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning, crying out to you, our Abba Father, our dearest Father. And we come before you not with hands full, but with hands empty, needing every drop of grace you love to abundantly pour out into the lives of your children. Father, we are here this morning with different levels of faith, but we're all seeking to behold your Son more clearly so that our faith strengthens, so that all of our faith starts to rise to new heights, to new levels of love and affection, to new levels of joy, to new levels of obedience. So Lord, we ask you to allow your Spirit to illuminate the eyes of our mind, the eyes of our hearts, and give us a deeper longing for the grace you so abundantly supply through your Son, Jesus. So help us this morning as we look at Christ, as we behold Christ, as we hear Christ's words. Help us become more like him. Conform us into his image by the power of your Spirit. And we pray all of this in the mighty name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So this morning we're going to wrap up the first section of John's Gospel, the end of chapter 4. We're going to see a climactic conclusion to everything that has happened in the Gospel of John so far, especially since Jesus performed his first miracle at the wedding at Cana. So this will be the first section. So after we wrap up today, we'll take a couple weeks off from the Gospel of John, and then we'll dive back in chapter 5 in a couple weeks after we take just a couple weeks break, but you still got to come back next week, even though we won't be in John. Deal? So this morning we're going to pick up exactly where we left off last week. Last week we saw what saving faith looks like. We saw what true faith looks like as we watch the Samaritans that the woman at the well had witnessed to, as we watch them come to saving faith as they put their faith and trust in Jesus, as they shifted their center of focus, they shifted their center of gravity from relying on their man-made religion, and they put their center of gravity on the person and the work of Jesus, as they put their faith in Him. So we use Martin Luther's outline of what true faith is. And Martin Luther, one of the church reformers, he consistently talked about three stages within faith that makes a faith a genuine saving faith. Because everybody has faith. They have faith in someone or something. The difference is who your faith is in and whether it's true saving faith or not. And saving faith always begins with information. It begins with truth. You have to have truth about who the true Jesus Christ is. You have to have truth, and you have to receive that truth, the gospel message, which is a message about Jesus. It's a message about His life, His death, and His resurrection. It's a message of the good news of who He is and what He's accomplished on our behalf. So that's the first part of saving faith. And the second part is when you assent to that truth, meaning you agree to that truth. You say, this is my truth. This is, to borrow a term from modern day, this is true truth. And you own this truth. You receive this truth in your heart. But even that alone is not enough. Even the demons believe. They have the right truth and they believe it to be true, but they're not committed to Jesus. So the last phase of saving faith is a commitment. In other words, you're saying, I give my complete allegiance to the King, Jesus Christ, to the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's saving faith. And it's important for us to understand what saving faith is, because there is an inadequate faith. There is a type of faith that doesn't rise to that level. And we're going to look at that type of faith today, because throughout the Gospel of John, when people approach Jesus, they're always approaching Him in one of four levels of disbelief, one of four levels of unbelief. And the first level is just simply a lack of exposure, right? We saw this with Peter and Andrew. They had all the right information. They had all the truth. They were so ready. And all they had to do was be exposed to Jesus, right? John the Baptizer said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they were in. They were sold out. They had shifted their allegiance to the God-man Jesus Christ. And they started following Jesus from that day forward without ever looking back again. They just need a little bit of exposure, a little bit of presence in the being in the presence of Jesus, and they're in. And the second type of unbelief that people come to is just a lack of information. This is like the woman at the well, right? She longed for covenant. She longed for forgiveness. She longed for salvation, but she lacked information. So Jesus preached to her. Jesus taught her how to have her sins forgiven. Jesus taught her how she could worship the one true living God. He taught her how to worship in spirit and in truth. And she repented of her sins and put her faith and trust in Jesus. She just needed some information about who Jesus was and what Jesus came to accomplish as He revealed to her that He's the Christ. And the third stage is the one we're going to look at today. So I'll skip it and come right back to it. And I'll go straight to the fourth stage. And the fourth stage is the most dangerous stage of them all. This is just a stage of hard-hearted unbelief. This is the stage that the truth of God is so hard to penetrate because your hearts are so hardened. And this is exemplified in the majority of the Pharisees. Right? The Pharisees saw Jesus' miracles. The Pharisees heard the authority with which Jesus preached. They could tell everything Jesus said lined up with the Word of God. They saw His miracles and they knew He was different. They knew He was God's man in God's place at God's time, accomplishing God's work, ushering in the kingdom of God. Yet they were so hard in their heart, they would not bend their knee. They would not shift their allegiance from themselves and their man-made systems and put it towards Jesus. And that's a very dangerous place to be. But let me back up to that third one, to the lack of evidence. Because there's some danger of having a lack of evidence and searching for evidence to believe in Jesus. But I want us to see today, even though there's some danger in this, this is the type of person like we're going to meet today, someone who wants to see miracles, someone who wants to see something, someone who puts requirements on God for them to believe. If you just fix my health, God, then I'll follow you. Lord, if you just fix my marriage, then I will follow you. Lord, if you just get rid of my addiction, if you just appear to me physically today, well, then I'll believe. See, they're coming to Jesus with requirements, with conditions that they put on Jesus, as if you can put conditions on the king. The king is the one who puts the conditions on his subjects. But what I want us to see today is how Jesus deals with this type of unbelief, this inadequate faith, because he deals with it surgically. He deals with it purposefully, but he does deal with it mercifully. And we'll see that today as he shows his mercy to a broken man this morning. So let's go ahead and dive into the text. John chapter 4, verse 43. And we're going to move through various stages of faith with this man that we're going to meet today. And we're going to see how it first began with an inadequate faith. We're going to see a royal official and just a lot of Galileans, a lot of people in general, coming before Jesus with the wrong type of faith. And we're going to see how Jesus deals with it. But it begins with an inadequate type of faith. So let me show you the inadequate faith. Look at verse 43. The Word of God says, "After 2 days, he," that's Jesus, "departed for Galilee." Now, this is huge because Jesus started his ministry in Cana when he performed his first miracle. And then he went back south. He went back to Jerusalem at the Passover feast. And he went in, he cleansed his temple. He renovated and he renewed worship as he drove out all the distractions that were taking place in the outer courts so that people could draw near God in worship. So they could think about what they were doing as sacrifices were being made to God, as their sins were being forgiven. And then he left the temple area and he went about Jerusalem performing miracle after miracle. And thousands of people said, "We believe because of the miracles we see." But we'll see later, as we saw back in chapter 2, Jesus did not believe their belief. And then he went to the rural areas and his disciples started baptizing people in preparation for meeting King Jesus. And now he's heading to Galilee. He's heading back to the region where he grew up. And he passed through Samaria, through the enemy of the Jewish people. Now, remember, we saw how much the Samaritans and the Jewish people hated each other. And they not only hated each other, but they hated everything about each other. It was ethnic, it was moral, it was cultural, it was religious. But right there, in the most of unlikely places, Jesus had his first unqualified success. Just his first success where everyone had open hearts, where everybody received Jesus beautifully. There was no opposition whatsoever. And Jesus spent 2 days teaching them, spending time with them, pouring out his covenantal love into their lives. But now he's leaving. He's departing. He's leaving that which is safe, so to speak, because of the success of his ministry, and he's going to a place where he knows he's going to be rejected. Let me read verse 43 again. "After the 2 days, he," Jesus, "departed for Galilee." For verse 44, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown." So this is going to sound kind of weird because Jesus says, a prophet of God, someone who speaks the word of God, and Jesus is not a prophet, Jesus is the prophet. And what that means is all of the offices of the prophets in the Old Testament pointed to a final voice of God, a final person who's going to speak God's word, who would not only speak it, but would be God's word, who would be the very word of God himself. And that is the final prophet, Jesus. There were three offices in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus: the office of prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus is the final prophet, the final priest, and the final king. And Jesus says, when a prophet is in his own hometown, and the word there literally means his home, like where he's from, where his people are. It doesn't necessarily mean Galilee. This also means Judea. It just means anywhere he's in Israel, a prophet has no honor. So he's saying that they will not welcome him, or at least they will not receive him. They will not show him the right type of honor. But this is going to sound strange, because if you read The very next verse, it looks like they do honor him. It says, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Right? So let me show you what's going on here. Jesus says he has no honor in his homeland, in his home, where he's from. And this is what John had already said. If you just back up a couple chapters, go to chapter 1 and look at verse 11. John tells us this. In 1:11, John says, he, that's Jesus, came to his own. And then he reiterates it, and his own people did not receive him. Do you hear the heartbreak of that? He came to his own. He came to the Jewish people. He came to Israel, and they didn't receive him. These are his people. This is his blood. And they didn't receive him. Yet they did welcome him. Glance over in chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2, verse 23, remember this is after he drove out all of the distractions from the court so people could worship God. Chapter 2, verse 23, now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So there they are, they're welcoming Jesus. They're saying, oh, I believe you. When I see these miracles that you're doing, I want that in my life. I want that kind of power in my life. I want you doing these things in my life. That's the idea. But watch what Jesus says. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus did not believe their belief. Jesus did not trust the type of trust that they had. So they had the wrong type of faith. And we're seeing the exact same thing, this inadequate faith. People coming to Jesus because of what they think Jesus can do in their life. Because they want to use Jesus to fix problems in their life. To fix their marriages, to fix their health, to fix their addictions, to fix whatever the problem is. I need some of that power in my life. And Jesus says that is not receiving him. Remember John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. See, that's the right type of faith. But these people are welcoming Jesus, but they're not receiving Jesus. So there is a difference between welcoming Jesus and receiving him. Look back at verse 44. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. See, they're welcoming him not as Messiah, not as their Lord, not as their God, just as a miracle worker, just as a prophet, just as someone who can do something for them in their life. And he says, here's why. Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, that's what we just read in 2:23 and 24, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, if you look back, it says, having seen all that he had done. So they saw his signs. They saw the miracles. But yet they're not seeing Jesus as God's man in God's time ushering in God's kingdom. They're not seeing Jesus as the Messiah. They're not seeing Jesus as the Christ. They're welcoming him for what he can do in their life, but they're not submitting to him. They're not shifting their center of gravity onto Jesus. Their allegiance is not on Jesus. And that is an inadequate type of faith. And what a contrast from where he just came from. He just came from Samaria, the enemies of his people. And they believed in him. They had saving faith in him. They gave their allegiance to him, and they didn't ask him for a single sign. They just wanted to be with Jesus. They just wanted to be taught by Jesus. They just loved Jesus. But here, he's with his own people, and they just want signs. That's an inadequate type of faith. And now we're about to be given an example of what this wrong faith, this inadequate faith, looks like. And we'll see it in the nobleman. We'll see it in the royal official. Look at verse 46. As this royal official comes to Jesus with an inadequate faith, with a wrong type of faith, because God allowed a crisis into his life. You see, crisis often bring us to a point to realize there's something wrong with our worldview. There's something wrong with how we're seeing things. There's something wrong with how we're processing life. And a crisis comes in and it shows us we don't have the answers. It shows us we're not as resourceful as we think we are. It shows us we're not as smart as we think we are. It shows if we're not as beautiful and as wonderful as we think we are. And that's what happens to this royal official. Look at verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And that's a beautiful, beautiful miracle that Christ did when he took 150 to 180 gallons of water that was used for ritual cleansing, and he miraculously turned it into wine, showing how he's going to usher in his new covenant, showing how he's going to cleanse his people, how he's going to purify his people, right? Jesus talked about his hour. And that's what he was thinking about during this whole wedding ceremony. He was thinking about his death. He was thinking about going to the cross. And he didn't need to die to make wine at this wedding, but he does need to die to make wine at his wedding. It's called the Messianic Banquet. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. It's when his church, which is called his bride, is presented to him. So that miracle was symbolic, pointed to his life, death, and resurrection. It was a picture of the gospel. And he's heading right back to that place again. So he came to Cana in Galilee where he made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Now, this is important. This is we often called the nobleman. He's often called the royal official. And this miracle looks somewhat similar to the centurion of Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, or Matthew chapter 8. You know, because both this miracle and the miracle with the centurion, sometimes we want to think, are these the same miracles? But before we go any further, I just want to show you that they're not. We're dealing with two different people. This royal official, that the text literally says, the king's man. So this is someone who works directly for the king. So this is a Jew. This is not a Gentile. A Gentile would never be called a royal official. Yet the centurion very clearly is a Gentile. So these are two different people. Plus the royal official is coming to Jesus because his son is dying. His child, his baby boy is dying. Whereas the centurion is coming because his servant, who he loves, but still his servant, not his son, is dying. Plus, when Jesus looks at these two men, he looks at their faith, he has different reactions. With the royal official, Jesus has a very negative reaction towards his inadequate faith. But with the centurion, Jesus marvels at the man's faith. He commends the man's faith. So, two different scenarios, two different miracles. And this royal official, this king's man, is coming to Jesus because of this crisis, because his son is sick, because his son is ill. Now think about it. This is the king's man. The people who held these positions were wealthy men. The people who held these positions had unlimited resources because they had the favor of the king. So this is a wealthy man with a lot of power, with a lot of favor, yet he's realizing there are some things money can buy and there are some things money can't buy. Money can buy you a great big house, right? Out here, a lot of money can buy you a tiny house, but if you have a lot of money, it can buy you a great big house, but no matter how much money you have, it can never buy you a home. Money can buy you a companion for the weekend. It can buy you a companion maybe for the rest of your life, but it can't buy you covenantal love. It can't do it. Money can buy you a lot of degrees. It can buy you a lot of titles to put before and after your name, but money cannot buy you wisdom. Money can buy you a great, giant, beautiful church building with a beautiful steeple and stained glass windows, but it cannot buy you an entrance into heaven. And that's what this man is realizing because he's coming to Jesus with an inadequate faith in the midst of a crisis. So let's see what happens next with this man as he starts to show humility before Jesus. Look at verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him. Now, just think about that. This royal official, the king's man, this wealthy, powerful man, hears about a homeless, itinerant preacher. Remember, Jesus said the birds in the air have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's coming to a man like that. That is a place of humility. And not only is he just humbling himself, coming to Jesus, the humility goes further, because if you keep reading, it says, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So he asked him, and literally it says he begged him. And the tense of the verb for asking, for begging, is an imperfect tense, which means he asked and kept on asking. He didn't ask once. He kept asking, which means Jesus either didn't respond to him or didn't respond to him favorably. So you can see Jesus standing there walking to Cana. He's got his people around him. He's teaching. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God's a message about the king. And the king is Jesus. He's teaching them who he is. He's teaching them the way of salvation. And this man keeps begging him. This man keeps pleading to him. This powerful royal official keeps humbling himself before Jesus. And yet he's not getting an immediate response. So let's see what happens next as he moves from this inadequate faith because of the crisis, and he puts himself into a posture of humility, and then he persists in that posture of humility. Look at verse 48. So Jesus said to him, so he's been begging, he's been continually asking, and then Jesus does something that if you read this, you will find it to be shocking. If you read this slowly and you think about what Jesus is doing, you should be shocked. You should be amazed. You should even be maybe put back a little bit. I can't believe Jesus would respond this way, because this isn't how we're taught to respond to people. Listen to how Jesus responds to a man who has inadequate faith, to a man who's coming to Jesus because he's broken, because he's hurting, because he's bleeding in his heart, so to speak, metaphorically. Listen to how Jesus responds. Jesus, please save my child. Please save my baby. Please save him. And then verse 48, Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Does that seem disconnected? Does that seem unattached to what the man is doing there? He's coming to Jesus begging, and Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. It seems almost unsympathetic. It seems somewhat cold. It seems somewhat detached. But what Jesus is actually doing is quite merciful. What Jesus is actually doing is quite surgical. Jesus is confronting the man's idolatry in his heart. Right? Isn't that exactly what he did to Nicodemus? The big shot Nicodemus? Nicodemus came before Jesus and started asking him a question, and Jesus gave him the answer to the question he was really struggling with. How do I get into the kingdom? Because I know there's things wrong out there, but there's also something wrong in here. So Jesus tells him how, and the man says, I can't believe this. How is what you're saying possible? And Jesus comes back with a rebuke and a little bit of sarcasm. Jesus says, how are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? These ABCs of the Bible you have memorized, you don't even know these things? See, he confronted his idolatry. Isn't that what he did to the woman at the well too? The woman at the well was coming to the well because she wanted this religious benefit. There's closer sources of water, but she wanted this religious benefit of getting this water from Jacob's well. It had a lot of religious benefits and ideologies behind it. And it's not going to hurt this eternal water, this water from the well. That's what they call it, because it had a natural spring attached to it. And Jesus got to the heart of her issue. He said, I'll give you eternal water. I'll give you water so you'll never thirst again. And she's like, I'm in. I'll take it. Let me have that water. And he does the unthinkable again. He confronts her sin. Go get your husband. She comes back. Oh, I'm single. I'm just a single gal. Gives that pat answer. And he says, that's true. But you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with doesn't even love you enough to give you a last name and a ring. He confronts her idolatry, her greatest toil in her heart. She was worshiping men. She was thinking, in this next relationship, maybe I'll find covenant, maybe I'll find forgiveness, maybe I'll find acceptance, maybe I'll find love. And that was stopping her from worshiping the one true living God. So he confronted her. And that's exactly what he's doing with this man. This man, though hurting, needs to be confronted surgically. And not only does he confront this man, but he confronts everybody that's listening. If you look back at verse 48, Jesus says, unless you. Now, if I was to say, you. I could mean Marion, or I could mean Marion and Ed over here. And you can't tell by the way I say the word you because it's the exact same word. But in the Greek, if I say you and I mean one person like Marion, or I say you and I mean Ed and Marion over here, I would use a different Greek word. In other words, the structure of the word changes. So this word you is a plural when he says, unless you see signs and wonders, the you see signs and wonders is everybody. So he's saying, look, all of you people standing around here, you're coming after me, you're following me, you say you're welcoming me, but you're not receiving me because you're coming at me with the wrong type of faith. And Jesus is rebuking them all, and this man, this royal official, stands as a representative of that wrong type of faith. So the rebuke goes to the royal official, and the rebuke goes to all the people. Yet this man persists in his humility. Let me show you. Look at verse 49. The official said to him, now this is important, because what is he going to say? What's he going to say? What would you say to someone you went to for help? Think about it. Think about it. What if you went to someone for help and you knew that person had the resources to help you? And you go to them, you lay your heart bare before them, and they confront your idolatry, they confront your sin. How would you respond to that person? See, there's two ways to respond. There's two ways to receive biblical truth. And the status of your heart dictates which way you're going to go. Because when people come face to face with Jesus, they are either repulsed by Jesus or they are drawn towards Jesus. Works that way today. God's word always accomplishes one of two things. It either hardens a heart or it softens a heart. It depends on the allegiance of that person. It depends on why they're coming before Jesus. It depends on whether they're willing to humble themselves before Jesus and to persist in that humility. Let's see what this man does. Verse 49, the official said to him, this powerful, wealthy king's man, begging an itinerant homeless preacher from his perspective, says to him, after being rebuked by him gently, methodically, surgically, but yet mercifully, he says to him, sir, come down before my child dies. He maintains the posture of humility. And he doesn't even call him his son. Now he switches to a very intimate word for my child, my baby. This man is persisting in his humility. Jesus rebuked his faith because he wants to take his inadequate faith and bring it to new heights that this man never imagined possible. Because that's what Jesus does. So let's see how this man responds. Let's see, because the next stage he moves into, he started with his inadequate faith because of a crisis, and then he showed humility and he persisted into it. Now he's going to move into obedience. Look at verse 50. But just imagine, begging, 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 rebuke, more begging. And now, could you imagine the whole crowd just stopping, waiting to see what Jesus was going to say next? This was probably the biggest pause, the most pregnant pause in all of history, as everybody sat waiting to hear the words coming out of Jesus' mouth. I'm just guessing here, but if he would have just whispered what he says next, I think everybody would have heard it because it would be that silent, hanging on his every word. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. That is radical obedience. Constant begging. And Jesus says, go. The word there is journey. So he's saying, journey back home. Go to your son. But I think there's even something deeper here about him taking this journey back home, because this is starting the journey of this man's life. This is starting the journey of this man learning to die to himself so that he can live. This man came for his son to be healed, but Jesus performs surgery on this man's heart before he deals with this man's son. And Jesus gives him a partial granting of what he asked for, but a partial denial, because this man wanted a sign, but Jesus would not give him a sign. John calls Jesus' miracles signs because it's not just raw naked power. Jesus does miracles not haphazardly, not capriciously. They're always purposefully. He does his signs because he's showing his messianic credentials. You see, there's a problem in the world today. Everything is disintegrating. Everything is falling apart. Everything is spreading further and further apart and moving into chaos. So Jesus would create food out of nothing to show that he has the power to recreate creation. See, there's a problem with evil out there, outside those doors. You look at the world, you look at the chaos, you look at the murder, you look at the death, you look at the terrorism. There's a problem out there. But then we look in here, and there's also a problem. There's a problem of sin. So Jesus forgives sin to show that he has the ability to deal with sin. Jesus would cast out demons to show that he has the ability to defeat the devil and demons. See, every miracle that Jesus did, it had a purpose. It pointed to a sign. It pointed to something important. That's why it's dangerous to come before Jesus looking for a sign. Because a sign, a miracle, cannot save you. A sign, a miracle, does not give you true faith. It will never access true faith. They're never to be despised. We'll get to that when we get to John chapter 10. But it can't save you. And this man was here just for a sign. But he humbled himself and he persisted in that humility. And now he's stepping out in obedience. Because once Jesus said, journey, go, the man believed, and he left. That's radical obedience. And when you start to trust Jesus, when you start to shift your center of gravity from yourself or your own systems or your man-made religions, and you put it on Jesus, you start to believe the clear truths that are present before you, the clear commands that are there, and you start to obey them, the next one gets easier and easier. And every time you obey, you're led into even deeper truth, and then you start to produce more fruit in your life. I think what is so remarkable about obedience is before you can truly obey God, and we want to obey God, we want to make it our aim to please God. That's what Paul says, we make it our aim to please Him. Before you can even obey God, you have to have faith. But then once you have the faith, now for the very first time you can actually obey God, and your works are not filthy rags any longer. If you're a believer in Christ, never let someone say that your works are filthy rags, because your works are beautiful to God. They're pleasing to God. And He actually created them beforehand, before you were born, before He created the world. He created those works for you to walk into, and He gave you the faith and the strength and the ability to walk in them. And it leads you to deeper and deeper obedience and deeper faith. Let me show you from the text that this man's obedience leads him into a confirmation of his faith. Look at verse 51. As he was going down, this is the royal official, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. Now, let's kind of give the timeline a little bit of what's going on here. So this man, he's in Capernaum, and he wants to head to Cana, where he hears Jesus is. So it's about a 7-hour trip if you don't stop at all. So if you have kids, it's about a 10-hour trip. So it's about this guy, or a 12-hour trip. So this guy, he's in a hurry, and he's going by himself. He doesn't even take his servants with him, his employees with him. He leaves them at home to watch over his son, and he leaves. So he probably did it in 7. I could do it in 6. I'm just saying, no, it would take me 10. So he's gets there in 7 hours, and so he gets there about 12:30 in the afternoon, talks to Jesus, begs Jesus. Jesus finally answers him. He believes Jesus, and he leaves. So it's about 1 o'clock when he leaves. So 7 to 10 hour trip back home. What the timeline looks like is this man stops when it gets dark because it's dangerous to travel at night. There's robbers and thieves on the road. They'll take your stuff, and they'll take your life. So most likely he stays overnight, And then in the morning, he departs again. And as he's departing, his servants have now left the home because the son's doing well. The son's doing great. And he sees them and he's thinking, why are you here? And they said, it's okay. Your son is fine. Your son is fine. Your son is okay. Your son is alive. See, because of his obedience, it led him into a confirmation. So now all the kindling has been set in this man's life. If you think about faith as kindling, it's all laid there. There's some solid pieces of wood ready to be burnt, and all the kindling's on the top, and all we need is a little spark, and this confirmation acts as that spark which starts to light the whole thing up. So let's keep reading and see what happens next. Verse 52. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. That's his son, when his son began to get better. And they said to him, well, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Yesterday, 1 p.m., right when Jesus told me to go. His faith is confirmed now. He heard Jesus' word. He's trusting with a very loose hand with Jesus' word. But now it's been confirmed and his grip is tightening and tightening. His faith is now set ablaze. And watch what that leads into. That leads into a radical commitment because he believed the truth, and that truth leads into more obedience and deeper truths. Let's look at this man's radical commitment so that we can see that this is genuine, saving faith. Look at verse 53. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. And this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So not the second miracle that he has performed since he started this ministry, just the second one in Cana. That's the point John is making, because there's something significant, because that's where he performed his first miracle, which was a picture of his gospel. But I love the radical obedience of this man, because his life has so changed. He's met Jesus. He's beheld the Christ. He has believed the Christ's word. And his center of gravity has shifted off of himself, off of his resources, off of trusting in his wealth and his comfort and his security. And he's put it all on Jesus. So much so, he starts evangelizing his entire household. Now, a royal official has a big household. You have the wife, you have the children, and you have all of his servants. And a royal official has a lot of servants. And he started evangelizing every one of them and his whole household. That means even his servants, they all believed. And this is important because when Scripture talks about an entire household believing, it's because it's significant. You see this used in the book of Acts. There were hundreds of baptisms mentioned. In one day, there's 120 at one time. So there's hundreds of baptisms, or thousands at one time. So there's hundreds and thousands of baptisms mentioned in the book of Acts. But there's four, maybe five occasions where it's talked about an entire household being baptized. And the reason why the author of Acts, whose name is Luke, in case you're curious, he was a doctor. He was a very good theologian who studied under the Apostle Paul, a very bright man who just wanted to present the facts as he found them, as he saw them. The Apostle Luke wrote in the book of Acts that these four or five occasions, a whole household was saved because it is rare. It is an extra blessing of God's grace that he would pour out on an entire household, because Jesus said he's actually going to divide a lot of times households. Sometimes there's going to be a division between a husband and a wife. Sometimes there's going to be division between a parent and a child when one believes and the other doesn't believe. But sometimes God saves the whole household. And we praise him for that. So this man is shifting his center of focus, putting it all on Jesus, and showing radical commitment, gets home, starts telling everybody about Jesus, starts evangelizing, starts the process of making disciples, and God blesses him and saves his whole household. And it all started with those words. If you just glance back to verse 50, journey, your son will live. Now, that's not the first time we hear those words in Scripture, your son will live. There was another time, if you want to turn there, go to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. I just want you to see another time that this was said, and we'll pick it up in verse 17. So 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 17. God's people, they were not being faithful to him. Yet there was one widow who had a son who God fed miraculously. And she happened to be a Gentile, which is a testimony of the unfaithfulness of God's own people, that he would single her out. And he cared for her. He provided for her the very little bit of food that she had as she went to prepare her last meal so her and her son could die together. He allowed that to never run out. So he's been caring for this Gentile widow and her son and a prophet named Elijah by feeding them miraculously. But now something has changed. If you look at 1 Kings 17, 17, and we'll see how this relates to what we just studied. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. That's a euphemism for he died. Her baby boy died. She'd already lost her husband. Now she's losing her only hope left in life, humanly speaking. Her son. The son was a widow's inheritance, and she just lost it. Verse 18, and she said to Elijah, she's speaking to Elijah the prophet, God's man in God's place at God's time. Verse 18, she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms, and he carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and he laid him on his own bed, and he cried to Yahweh. He's using God's covenantal name. He cried to Yahweh, "O Yahweh, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times, and he cried to Yahweh, "O Yahweh, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And Yahweh listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived him. And Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." The royal official would be a Jew who most likely knew his Bible. This is why he kept insisting on Jesus coming down to his house, because he had no frame of reference for a prophet, for a miracle worker, performing a miracle from a distance. Unlike the Gentile Samaritan who had no frame of reference, who said, "You know what, Jesus? I don't even deserve to have you in my house. If you just say the word, I know my son will be healed from a distance." This man thought that Jesus had to be present. But as he persisted in his humility, as he stepped out in obedience, he started to trust Jesus' word. And Jesus is held before him as the greater Elijah. Jesus is not just a prophet who speaks God's word. Jesus is the very word of God. Jesus is not just a man of God who speaks God's personal covenantal name. Jesus is the man of God, the God-man who has God's covenantal name in him. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one. The Father is in me, and I in him." Jesus is Yahweh. And that's what this man is learning. He can take his burdens. He can take his inadequate faith. And he can humbly come before Jesus. And Jesus can take that weak, non-existent faith or that weak faith and bring it to new heights. He did it for that man. He can do it for you. So wherever you are today, if you're sitting here with an inadequate faith, the world says seeing is believing. This man has learned that believing is seeing. Believe the truth about Jesus because it's verifiable. It's true. Take it into your heart. Commit to that truth. And Jesus will lead you into deeper and deeper depths of knowledge and affection and joy and relationship. And he will take your faith and bring it to new heights that you never dreamed imaginable. And your commitment to Him will be deepened and deepened and deepened. And the fruit you produce in your life for His glory and His pleasure will start to abound plentiful. Because Jesus is trustworthy. He is the greater Elijah. He is the God-man. Hear, believe, and live. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray together. Father, as we are closing this first section of John's Gospel, as he's recording the historical events of the early ministry of Jesus, as we're seeing what inadequate faith looks like, as we're seeing how Jesus can take inadequate faith and turn it into true faith, and we're seeing how Jesus can take true faith, even if it's weak faith, and grow it into a bountiful, strong, steadfast faith, I pray for all of us in here, because we're all here before you for different reasons, with different degrees of belief and unbelief. But Lord, I pray that everyone here, I pray we all learn how to exemplify this humility that this noble official had. I pray that you bring that humility into our lives, and you bring that persistence into our lives to continue to cry out to you, to continue to lean on you, to have no other hope in life. I pray that all of us in here become so lost in Jesus that nobody can find us unless they're equally lost in Christ. And let us be so lost that we want to take this message about who He is and what He's done and His covenantal love that He so freely gives to the people you bring into our lives. Please, Father, give us a burden for the lost in our homes, the lost in our neighborhoods, the lost in our cities, and the lost in the remotest parts of the world as we send out missionaries. And we pray this all for your glory, not ours, for your reputation, not ours, for your honor, not ours. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. John Bunyan, he said he came to a point to where seeing Jesus face to face, beholding the Christ, was such a necessity. That is, when if he met Jesus and Jesus had his sword drawn and pointed at him, he would rather thrust himself onto that sword than to go anywhere else away from Jesus, because he knew Jesus was his only hope. Family, that's what the Lord's table is a picture of.